Great. Thank you, kids. It's always a joy to have the kids lead us in worship. What a delight it is. One of our values here is the next generation. We want to invest in the next generation. One of the things we see in the Bible is that God is very concerned that each generation takes the time to help to teach the next generation who God is, what he's doing in the world, what the gospel message is. And so we are excited to invest in our next generation and to have them lead us in worship as well. And so thank you for that. And they're gone, but thank you as you go. I have the privilege right now of introducing our preacher this morning. If you look in your bulletin, there's a bio there. I won't read all of that. But Joshua is just a great man. I'm so excited to have him here preaching. I first met him when he connected with us about talking about having a church plant on our third floor. And so if you've seen Hope of Nations coming in and out and Pastor Philip there, Joshua helped us connect with them and have just continued to get to know him over the years. And when I met him, his beard, I think, was down to here. So it's a more clean cut now, but we're just so excited to have him here. So Joshua, if you want to come up, we're going to continue our series looking in Luke's Gospel at the Songs of Christmas. And I'm going to pray as we continue. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for this season as we take particular time to consider your incarnation, your coming, that you came, the God of the universe, come in the form of a human, a baby. What a joy it is for us to do that. And so now as we look at Zechariah's song as part of this story of your coming, would you help to turn our hearts to you? Would you change us, even here now, Spirit, that you would change our hearts and make us more like yourself? So we thank you. Pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, buddy. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you. Like Jeremy said, Hope of Nations was one of our church plants early on. They're in the process now of even planting another church. Philip is Nigerian, but they have a Sudanese church plant. And now he's got a group of Nigerians that have just naturally gravitated. And now they want to have a plant of their own, and so they're working on their second church plant. It's really, not only am I glad to be with you, but I love this season. And this is, man, the Christmas decor is amazing. I'm a Christmas person. I admit I'm that guy. Like, I'm the guy right after Halloween. I'm the one putting the lights up the day after. And I didn't do it this year because I felt like my neighbors were getting super aggravated with me. Can anybody confirm that? Like, do you get super aggravated with that guy? Because I feel like they do. So I was like sneaking around at night and trying to put some lights up. And this is a true story. So finally, we did put the Christmas tree up. And it's a small Christmas tree. We live in St. Louis Park. So it's just a little tiny Christmas tree. And one morning we woke up and my son, Abraham, he's two. I have 17-year-old, a 14-year-old, a 10-year-old, and a 2-year-old. Girl, boy, boy. And he just ripped it just down, just tore it down. And it turns out he's a Thanksgiving guy. And so there you have it. And so, one of the things I think when you think about Christmas, if you have kids, even, and we were all kids at one time, is there's always that one thing. I remember growing up in the era, I'm going to date myself, where you'd circle stuff in a catalog. Like, Mom, this is what I want. And it was like, you're dog-earing, you're circling things, and that doesn't exist anymore. Now you like link pages and you text them to your parents or whatever. And so when you think about what we're going to talk about today, when Zechariah goes into the temple, the one thing that was not only on his heart, but was on everyone's heart, was to save Israel from their enemies. Now, the way God does that is sort of startling to Zechariah in so much that he doesn't even believe it. And we're going to talk about that today. And he wasn't going into the temple to pray, oh God, my wife and I have been barren and we're shameful among our people. We're a reproach. The primary thing that he went into that temple to advocate for all of Israel for was, oh God, save us from Roman occupation, more than likely, but save us. Fulfill the promises that you've promised so long ago in Abraham. So the outline, we're just going to look at two things. We're going to look at two things as we look at this text. Number one is we're going to look at the Exodus. What you're going to see in Zechariah's song is you're going to see the Exodus is just oozing all over this text for good reason. Second thing that we're going to look at is there's nothing arbitrary in Scripture. Nothing happens arbitrarily. The fact that Abraham goes from, you ever wondered that? Why God can do anything he wants because of his disobedience and disbelief. He makes him silent. You ever wondered that? Why silence? Well, I'm going to explain to you exactly why he does that. So those are the two things we're going to look at today. And let's read the text first. If you have your Bible, you can turn there or turn them on to Luke chapter 1, verses 67 and 80. Let me read it. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of their tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit and lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. Father, would you speak to us through your word this morning? Father, also close to the day that we celebrate your birth, Father, would you move in our hearts, stir amongst your people in such a way that opens our hearts and mouths and in ways that you did for your prophets, opens our hearts and mouths in ways that we're going to see you did for Zechariah. Father, give us our voice back, Father. Bless this time together, and thank you for your grace, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. So like we began, when Zechariah goes into the temple, maybe he's thinking about a son, maybe he's thinking about a child. More than anything, he's thinking about advocating for the redemption of Israel. He goes into this temple, he does that, here's the angel on beside of him, beside of the altar, and he tells him, your prayers have been answered, I'm going to do this. And in his disbelief, unlike Mary, he can't understand how this is going to happen for a variety of different reasons, because what the angel does is the angel proclaims a child. And so there may have been some miswiring in what he had actually asked for and what the angel now says is going to happen. Those two things may seem dissimilar to Zechariah, but they're not dissimilar. We see this. And so from that point forward, he becomes silent. Now, what's interesting is if you think about, now the Exodus, if we were to ask our Jewish friends, the Exodus is the centerpiece of all of their, I would even argue, our understanding and existence in Scripture. The Exodus is just a pinnacle spot to where everything sort of revolves around this, and so does this piece here. Now, what's interesting about the Exodus is this. Many things are interesting, but we often leave out a part that's critical to this. Let my people go. Like, we know that, right? We see all the movies, we hear all the things. Let my people go. And that's what we hear. But there was a point and a purpose to the letting go. And if you look in Exodus 4:23, if you look at Exodus 5:1 and Exodus 9:1, what you'll see was that we were saved, they were saved on purpose for a purpose. Zechariah talks about that purpose right here. So that, let my people go so that they may serve me. Because right now, Pharaoh, they're serving you. You present yourself as a king and a god, and you're neither. I am, God would say to them, I am the king and the god, and I'm going to show that by sending plagues on you to verify that I am king and god over you. The last one will be that your son will die and not rise, and my son will eventually, in Jesus Christ, the line of David, will die and rise. And that's what you have here. You have these gods at war in these things. The frogs, that the plagues that were announced on them were often thought of as the voice of the Nile. So what God has done is he has turned their idols against them in this, and to show them that he is the true God and the true creator. But this is the first time this has happened either. You see this all the time. Every time God does something, again, nothing is arbitrary. Every time Jesus Christ healed someone, he healed them for purpose. Because what he's displaying is prophetic theater. What he's doing is he is displaying the kingdom of God on earth at the hand of its king. A great example would be Luke 4:39. Luke 4:39, what you have there is you have Simon's mother-in-law. And she's sick with a high fever, likely to death, right? So she's laying there, she's likely going to die. Jesus comes into the house, he takes her from death to life, and what does she do? The very first thing she does is she gets up and she gets to work. She gets up and she begins to serve. Happens almost every time, unless it's someone who's in disobedience. You see the same thing happening in Luke 18. What does he do? He heals a blind man. What's the first thing the blind man does? He follows Jesus. One of those familiar passages for us is in John 11. Lazarus, we know this, right? Come forth, Lazarus, right? So here you have Jesus who, now Lazarus is not blind. He's not mute. He's not demon-possessed. He's not any of those things. So if you disbelieve what was happening and what Jesus was displaying in the kingdom of God so far, what he does in Lazarus is undeniable. Lazarus is absolutely dead. And the text says that he doesn't smell good because dead people rot. And he calls him alive. And in response to the alive, what does he do? He gets up. And what you've got to understand here is when you have Moses, this is who Zechariah is referring back to the Exodus, and you have this Moses who's going in and says, let my people go so that we might serve our God. Because so far, we've been serving you to no end for the Israelites. Actually, to their very end. Now, what's interesting, too, is when you see what he's talking about here, he goes into the temple, he prays his prayer, the angel comes in and says, this is going to happen. He disbelieves him, so he becomes silent, and then he gets his voice back, and the first thing he does when he gets his voice back is sing praises in belief to God for what he is doing, because what he's going to say here is that salvation that we've all been waiting for is come. The one, the only true very God of very God, Jesus Christ. And his son will be the heralder of this Messiah, this king, this promised seed of Abraham. His son will be the one like Aaron was to Moses, the one who goes before. How do we know this? Because you see these themes throughout all of Scripture. When God says to Moses, he says, go tell Pharaoh, let my firstborn son go. The personification of all of Israel in a firstborn son, and we can't go into it today, but you'll also see when Jesus Christ is baptized and raises up out of that water and this voice from heaven comes down and said, In this son, I am well pleased. What you have in that instance is the anger of Israel looking at they're the firstborn, he's the secondborn. And you see this motif throughout all of Scripture. And what God is doing is choosing the younger to be served by the older. Israel, the firstborn, is now giving way to Christ, personifying all of Israel coming up out of this waters. He is the obedient one. But when you have Moses going into Pharaoh, before he goes, who should I tell him to send me? God tells him his name. But even before that, he says, God, I don't have a voice. Like, I'm not eloquent, the text says in 4:10 and 11 of Exodus. I'm not eloquent. I can't speak. I can't do all these things. And so what God does is he sends a voice before him, Aaron. Aaron, who eventually becomes a priest, we know this, and Aaron and Moses both get themselves in trouble because of their disobedience. So here comes this voice of God making the path straight for Moses, who, as Deuteronomy 18:15 says, Moses says this, there's coming one greater than I. Moses is only a foreshadowing of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And in light of that, what you have here with Aaron, who we already know Elizabeth is part of Aaron's line, Aaron is simply a foreshadowing of Christ, yes, which we'll see that, but in this instant, he's a foreshadowing of John the Baptist, who would make the way straight, truly. Because what you have in Aaron and Moses is this. Aaron and Moses eventually become disobedient, don't they? We know the story. We know that Moses goes up onto the mountain, he comes back down, and Aaron has led these people in all sorts of debauchery and idolatry. And so from this, he then, from that disobedience and to the sending in of the spies and not believing the promise of God, both Moses and Aaron stand condemned and stand wanting. But the reality is, as you'll see this theme throughout all of Scripture, that what's happening here is you're seeing a picture of what's to come. But when it's truly fulfilled, when you have Zechariah opening up his mouth from muteness and singing a song because he knows that the true Adam, Romans 5:12-21, the true Adam, Jesus Christ, the true Israel, the true wife, Ezekiel 16:36, the true wife of God, the true priest, Hebrews, The true sacrifice, the one who is fulfilling all these things, as Paul said in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, the one that was the reason for all the feasts and the festivals and the celebration, Jesus Christ, the culmination and the center point of all of history has come. And my son, Zechariah would say, will be the mouthpiece that goes before him unto obedience, unlike Aaron. What's interesting about Aaron is, well, there's several things that's interesting about him, but when you see that he was, his whole goal as a priest, the mouthpiece of God going before, was to what? Lower the mountains, raise the valleys, so the path was straight for the Lord. John, successful. We see that in Scripture, right? There were many people that were coming to this voice, that were hearing repentance in this message. Many people were coming. And he was pointing the way to the Messiah. He even said that at this moment, this awkward moment of baptism, here comes the Messiah and he's coming in to be baptized. And no, you should be baptizing me. John the Baptist gets it, because John, as Jesus said, was the greatest human being, you know, outside of Jesus, that ever lived. Because he's walking in this interchange of the old covenant and the new covenant. Aaron, in his disobedience, eventually walks, and it is not arbitrary that God takes him and Moses up on a mountain. Mountains, what was his job? His job was to bring mountains low. Yet Aaron finds his demise and death on the pinnacle of a mountain. He goes up onto this mountain. Moses comes with him. And can you just imagine the scene? Just imagine the scene. Moses takes Aaron in all his priestly garb, and the Bible says he strips him of it. Strips him of it. He takes those clothes, he hands them to his son, and he puts them on Aaron's son. Now we can assume that Aaron was likely killed and buried by God just like Moses was. The text doesn't tell us, but the text does tell us in Numbers 20 that he was in fact killed by God on that mountain, Aaron was. So down from this mountain come Moses and Aaron's son, the new priest. Here's what's significant. This is critical. That would happen forever, for a long time, until you get to the one and true high priest, the one priest that would be the end-all of all priests, the one sacrifice that would be the end-all of sacrifices. Because what he's saying in this moment is, Aaron, you're disobedient. Here we are on a high mountain. You're supposed to bring these things low. The office of the priesthood will be taken from you and put on another and another and another, because you are finite. Yet there will be one who's the promised seed of Abraham, who's the serpent head crusher that is the seed of Adam, that will eventually come and don these clothes that won't look anything like we see in the Old Testament in terms of its garb, and will eventually be the priest to end all priests. And this is what you see here constantly. And Zechariah is seeing this, and he's bubbling over with song. What's fascinating about the Exodus on so many different points is, now imagine, before that scene, you have the Red Sea. Now it's critical that we understand what's happening here, because Zechariah has already said in Luke 1, he's already said that he's already connected Abraham, and he's already connected David. Now, you guys may or may not know that God has a favorite Bible verse. What if I said that? God has, everybody got a favorite Bible verse? Mine is Hebrews 10:23. I was born on October 23rd, made sense and sort of stuck. God has a favorite Bible verse. What do I mean by that? There is one verse in the Old Testament that is happening all over the New Testament. And if you were an English major at the U or somewhere else, you would say, well, that's a plot line. It would be a no-brainer for you. Oh, it's a plot line. It is. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand while I make your enemies my footstool, your footstool, their footstool. I am bringing the global glory of God, Jesus, God. He is bringing his global glory through his king, through the Abrahamic seed. Now here you have Moses, and he's sitting at the edge of the Red Sea. Now, it's not arbitrary that these waters part. Why is this not arbitrary? Because here you have the Exodus, a guy who had someone speaking for him. They're both foreshadowing what Christ is eventually going to fulfill. And they stand at these waters with disbelieving Israel, who'd wish that they just left them there so that they could die in as slaves rather than be free and be in a little bit of a trouble. So he puts the staff in the water, and what's the water do? Is the water split in two. Now, this is critical. This is just like the Abrahamic covenant. What happens in the Abrahamic covenant? Well, I'll tell you. God in Genesis 12 promises that Abraham's seed will be the blessing of the whole world. This is the pinnacle covenant promise that everything is centered around, that God would bless the whole world through his seed, that seed being Jesus Christ, plural, that which is given birth through the Spirit through Jesus Christ, the church. So the church is growing. In fact, when Jesus died, it was him. Then you had 120 people, and then you had 3,000 people come to believe him. Then you had 5,000 people. In a matter of 2 weeks, you had 9,000 people in Israel. You fast forward to 44 AD, I think there were 100,000 people who believed. Fast forward to 100 AD, and I think there was upwards of 350,000. So on and so on and so on, and right now you have about 1.7 billion Christians in the world. Are we at different places? Yeah, we're at different places. That's what discipleship is for. But the promised seed through Jesus Christ that would eventually seat as king, give his spirit to the world so that his global glory could be achieved, is happening, but it does not happen in silence. And you're going to see why it's so critical that we understand Zechariah is moving from silence to song. This is critical for our lives personally. It's critical for this church specifically. And it's critical for the church at large, entirely. This is critical to our salvation. It's critical to the promises of God. So here he stands, and these waters have split open because there's life in between there. God is giving us life in his Davidic king son, the seed of Abraham. But in Genesis 15... this promise was ratified by God, and he took Abraham and he told him, go cut animals in half. You remember that story, right? When you first read it, you're like, this is the most bizarre thing in the world. Like, why? Here's why he's cutting these animals in half. This is a covenant treaty in which if I were going to be in relationship with you, I have to do something, you have to do something, and we get something if we do it, or we get something if we don't. Something, and it's sealed. This is going to happen. And the way we ratify that is we cut animals in half, we lay the pieces here, and we walk through this, and we say this in walking through that. If I fail on my end, let happen to me what we've done to these animals. But what God does is he puts Abraham to sleep. God walks through the pieces by himself. What he's foreshadowing there is that he is going to take Abraham's portion, and in Abraham, all the seed, the church, all the seed of Abraham, he is taking that portion and his own. And you'll see that come to fruition when that which was perfect, Philippians 2, the God wrapped in flesh that comes and dies for us, that which did not deserve to die, a splitting into death on a cross, in fact, does die that death, not because he deserved it, but because you and I deserved it. And Abraham is asleep, and he covenants with himself to secure this for us on our behalf. But those pieces of death are the same scene you see in the Red Sea. These are halves of death. And what happens is Moses goes through this, and we know, and this is what Zechariah is thinking about, we know what happens to the Egyptians. We know. We've seen the movie. They drown. He takes those pieces of death and collapses it in on him. And when he's going into this temple, what he's looking for is the redemption of all Israel. And what God says is, yes, I'll do that because I promised that. We know Zechariah is a just man, likely knows those promises, but I'm going to do it like you don't expect. And I'm going to do it through the Messiah that is born in a manger, that has, in of his own words, no place to lay his head. So wouldn't be looked at very highly at all. I'm going to do it through the most unlikely of people and the most unlikely of geographies, from the most unlikely of lineages. In fact, in some cases, they said, isn't that the son of Mary? You might as well have, that's very inflammatory. I won't say what it is. I know we have kids in the room, but in Israeli ears, that's very derogatory. The one person that came to save us was the one person in the first century we dismissed. And this is what you have here. This is why Zechariah is doing this. And you have these common themes because in Christ is salvation. It's life. And he saved us unto life. Now, here's what's fascinating. When you think about saving us from our enemies, okay? He's probably thinking about Pharaoh. He may be thinking about a Roman occupying leader. You and I may be thinking about our boss at work. We might be thinking about our spouse. I hope not. but maybe, right? Times are tough, right? Times get hard. Save us from our enemies. I got news for us. Our enemy, our greatest enemy, isn't a pharaoh, isn't a king, isn't a president, isn't anyone other than God himself. Now let me read Romans 5:10 for you. Romans 5:10 says this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." Our greatest enemy, the Israelites' greatest enemy, has always been God himself, not Pharaoh, not Abimelech, not Edom. Our greatest enemy continues to be, until Christ saves us from this and moves us into friendship with God, continues to be the one that Luke 12 says can't just kill us, can kill you forever, can send you to hell. And Luke even says, listen, don't be afraid of those who kill you, be afraid of the one who created you. This is what he's getting at right here. Listen, until we all were once enemies of God, and likely someone may still be even in this room, an enemy of God, where Jesus Christ and the blood sacrifice that he offers is not understood, accepted, or appreciated, loved, or valued. When you have one and one enemy alone, and that enemy is much more ferocious than any Roman Empire, any city official. Colossians 1:21 says this, "And although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Ephesians 2 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses of sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of this air, of the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience." Go down to verse 12. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." Listen, when he promises to save us from our enemies, he's come to save us from himself, because he's holy other than us. And unless he comes wrapped in flesh, there is nothing else that saves us, nothing else. And he is fully just in that. Now, when you think about, here's this new Aaron, John the Baptist, who's making the way for this next Moses, who will be the savior of his people. Why the silence? Why the muteness? Well, he's already said that. Moses has already said in Exodus 3 and 4, I'm mute. I can't speak well. Ezekiel 3:26 says the same thing. In fact, the entire book of Ezekiel was structured around a silence and a word, a silence and a talk, a silence and a song, if you will. Ezekiel is told by God in chapter 3, he says, listen, you're the prophet, you're my voice, you're my mouthpiece, I'm going to make you silent. What does that mean? What it means is, if God isn't speaking through the person that is offering salvation from the wrath of God through your enemies, if he isn't doing that, you're doomed. If the prophets are silent, we're doomed. But then later on in Ezekiel, he gains his voice back and he begins to warn the people of Israel. The same thing is happening here, except it's a bit more joyous in the fact that this is actually going to happen. Now imagine you're Zechariah and you go mute. Who else is mute in the New Testament that Jesus meets? Demon-possessed people, right? Like, imagine what Zacharias is having to take. Here he is, he's mute, but God is saying something, this prophetic theater. What he's saying is, there was an old covenant in which the Spirit of God wasn't active like it will be in the new covenant, where the silencing of my glory will give way and give heed. Then add Christ, and then what you'll have is, the voice of my people will go forth through the Spirit of God from the enthroned King of the world, Jesus Christ. Because what's the promise? The promise is that he'd give his Spirit. Why is this important? It's important because in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is fleeting and temporal. In the New Testament, the Spirit of God is permanent and all-encompassing. And I've talked to many a seminary student who, when they hear that, they dismiss that as if it's nothing. I'll promise you, it's everything. And the reason it's everything is because the promised Spirit of God, if you're a believer today in Jesus Christ, lives in you permanently and all-encompassing, and you are spilling forth the voice of God, calling people into that same confession. There is no such thing as a perpetually silent Christian. No such thing. If you're a Christian here this morning, there's no such thing as a silent Christian. The covenant spheres in Genesis 1 and 2 that we are born into, every one of us are born into a family, every single one of us. Until the scientists figure out how to clone us in test tubes, every single one of us. From that, we are told to go do what? Work, right? From that, we do what? We live in community. Family, work, community. Every single one of us live in those spheres. The days of bizarre ways in which we go to our neighbor that doesn't even know us and we haven't even cared for them to confess Christ to them are over. And I can tell you that because I see it in church planting all the time. What's happening now is we're gaining our voice back in our family, in our community, and in our workspaces. And I can promise you, in capitalism, in the U.S., the workspace is the most difficult space to gain your voice back. It isn't an option for you and I to confess Christ with our family. Remember, some people say in holidays it's off limits. No, no, it's not. This is a great time for you to actually confess your faith, your Savior to them. Work, not off limits. It's only off limits because in capitalism, if it's structured in such a way that persecution is given to the private sector. That's just the way that is. Communism is the opposite. Persecution is given to the state. Same thing. We don't have an option to be silent. And in fact, I'll say this. A lot of times I run into people and they look at Acts and they say, we had a revival again. When a revival again? Listen, there are probably 3,000, I think some sociologists, Christian sociologists, estimate there's probably 3,000 people at least a day globally coming to know the Lord. That isn't the issue. The issue for us, as me, a U.S. missionary, imagine that, that plants churches, the issue for the U.S. is we've grown largely silent. We have just grown silent. We don't confess Christ in it with our family because it hurt relationship. We don't confess Christ at work because we lose our job, and right, providing is what makes me a biblical man, right? Putting food on the table. I used to think that. And we don't do it in our community because our neighbors won't talk to us anymore. We have to. My encouragement to you, like Zechariah, is you've got to find your voice again. The kingdom of God in this church is at stake. You have got to find your voice again. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your grace. We're thankful, Father, that you, as the true Aaron, the true Moses, you, Father, come and you die so that we can have our voice again, Father. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray for so many people who are not in church, so many family members that are hurting, so many people in this church that may be hurting. Father, would you help us fear you more than anything in this world. Let us worship you now with song, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.